Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 13, verse 36. John 13, 36. Just a reminder that tomorrow night we are going to have a prayer meeting at 6:30. All right. So let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins if we have any to ensure that filling. And if there is anything on your mind tonight that would be a distraction, now's not the time to give any attention to our problems or difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided these tremendous principles of doctrine that concern your plan and the glorification of you since eternity past. You have provided them now in time. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf. We thank you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this great nation and the freedom that we have to gather together freely and to not be persecuted. And Father, we thank you again that you have provided so many wonderful things for us in logistics and that we can always count on you to provide everything that we need. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the Lord is asked here after he has done some foot washing and he is presenting to the disciples the fact that they should do for one another as he has done for them, which speaks of his servanthood. He presents to them that he must leave. And so after that, the Lord is asked four questions. And being asked these questions at the Passover supper is actually a change in the format of all other past Passovers. The tradition of the Passover normally was for a young boy to ask the host of the Passover as to why do we celebrate this night. That was just a lead-in for the host of the Passover to explain to everybody, though most of them would have knew it and been trained up in it, the whole story of the Exodus leaving Egypt and the freedom that was provided for Israel through that night where the blood of the lamb was pasted on the doorpost or painted on the doorpost, which of course was a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ freeing all through his own blood. So the Exodus would be explained, and that was the reason for the Passover. That was the reason it was to be celebrated every single year as a remembrance. But now the Lord, of course, knows that a new dispensation is coming. And since a new dispensation is coming, he's changing this remembrance to a different type of remembrance. And there's many things here that he's done differently. First off, he washed the feet of the disciples. He's the host of the Passover. And by the way, this is the first Passover he did host. And it'd be unheard of for the host to do such a thing for those who are his guests. Washing of the feet was reserved for the servant, and there was no servant there but the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, this was his Passover. Again, it was the only one that he was the host of, but it was his. It wasn't a Passover that spoke of him in the future. This was the one that was truly his. And in this Passover, he would, again, be the first one that he hosted, and he would change it. He would have the power to change it to meet the need of the church age. So servanthood and remembrance of that servanthood on the cross was now to be the thread of the new celebration. Not the description or the remembrance of the Exodus generation leaving Israel, but the servanthood of Christ and the remembrance of that. If I'm sure you're versed in it and you've heard it many times, that when we do celebrate communion, we often go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where it says, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And so that is the new Lord's Supper. So these changes, as well as the declaration of his departure, opens up the table now for a whole set of different questions. It's not why do we celebrate this night. We get where are you going? So that's where, of course, Peter goes first, which we already looked at it a bit. If you look at John 13:36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Now, Peter says, Lord, again, why can't I follow you right now? And this is interesting because the Lord, if you go back to verse 31, the Lord said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he uses a different Greek word for that, what is translated now. Both words are translated now. But what Peter says, the Greek word is noon, N-U-N, it means right now. When the Lord said now, the Lord was speaking about a coming crisis that was imminent, but wasn't happening exactly right now. And you see, and it shows us two things. That the Lord knows he's going to be glorified, and the Lord's use of now knows that he is going to hit an approaching crisis that is inevitable. He accepts it, but he knows it's not going to happen immediately, but he waits for it, and obediently waits for it. And so, what the Lord has is proper timing. You see, Peter doesn't. Peter says, hey, let's do it now. Let's get it done right now. And you see, that's not proper timing. When Peter says, why can't I follow you now? He wants to go right now. He's like, Lord, wherever you're going, whatever you need to do, let you and me go do it right now. And he's absolutely sincere. And he's very courageous as a man. The problem is that he's impetuous. And being impetuous, Peter wants the plan of God to be on his timing rather than God's timing. And this is a big step in the Christian way of life, that you must be oriented to God's timing. And we live in a society that says, I want it now. We live in a society that has a product out there that you can get right now. I mean, you don't have to wait anymore. Just get on the internet. You can get what you want. We have a smartphone, whatever. If you need some information, bam, just pull out your phone and it's there in seconds. Fast food, everything is fast, and it's provided for now. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, technology is wonderful. It's helpful. However, God's timing is never subject to man's rush into the things that God wants them to be in. I mean, God's plan has already been decreed. It has been decreed in eternity past. God has decreed what is going to happen, what all the stuff that he has allowed and all the stuff that he has directed to happen. And we are commanded to have patience. And by the way, when we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, I believe on Sunday, patience is one of those fruits. Your patience comes from the power of God the Holy Spirit. But there's another thing that needs to be here, and that is, of course, doctrine resident in the soul. With doctrine resident in the soul, you will understand that the timing of God must always be correct, and that my timing, if it's outside of the plan of God, is always human viewpoint, and human viewpoint is always wrong. So the Father has never permitted human viewpoint, or human ingenuity, or human sincerity, and that's what Peter has, and there's a lot of that in the Christian way of life, is that people are very sincere, but they're sincerely ignorant of the program. See, God never has permitted or will permit human viewpoint or human ingenuity or human sincerity to intrude on his plan. And so we must accept God's timing in faith. And how do I, you know, what is accepting God's timing? Do I just bite my bottom lip and tough it out? Or do I do something else? And of course it is something else. It is learning who God is. And then when you learn who God is in his essence, that God is omniscient. What does omniscient mean? He has all knowledge. So God knows the perfect timing. And he knows all your needs from back to front. He says the very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows everything about you. He knows your needs and has known them since eternity past. And he wants to give them to you. But your timing, if it doesn't match up with his timing, we have to agree that your timing is wrong. He can provide your needs in an instant. How do we know that? He's omnipotent. That means he has all power. You see, what I'm saying here is some parts of God's essence. He is righteous, which means his timing is always perfect. He's always right. and he's always right to meet your needs. And oftentimes we go to God and we have a desire, and we ask him for that desire. And there's the thing that we ask for, but then there's also the desire that we think that that thing or event or person is going to fulfill. So I say, I'm lonely. God, give me right man, right woman. God's like, well, that is the worst thing for you. We're not going to do that, okay? But I understand you're lonely. I'll fulfill the desire, but not the actual petition. So the petition is what you specifically asked for. And God may say no to one and yes to the other, or he may say no to both. Of course, he knows your desires, and he desires to fulfill your life. And if we get far enough tonight, we will see that clearly in the Scripture. His justice is satisfied. Again, speaking of God's essence, his justice is satisfied, therefore he's free to bless you. There's nothing holding him back. His love is unfailing, and therefore he's always motivated to provide you with his highest and best. His love will never fail. So through your daily intake of doctrine, your faith in these principles concerning the integrity of God must increase. It must increase if you are faithful to the Word of God. So what happens here is that when you start to make this step of, all right, I'm going to start trusting God and start trusting in who He is, and of course that comes from knowledge of who He is, then all of a sudden it produces a certain mental attitude in you that is a wonderful attitude, and that is the attitude of living one day at a time. Acceptance of God's timing produces a mental attitude of living one day at a time. And therefore, there is no concern or worry or anxiety about tomorrow. There is no guilt or condemnation about yesterday. You live in the present. And just like the word present is synonymous with a gift, you see time as a gift. And time is a gift. If you don't recognize that, you will. If you're faithful to the Word of God, you'll realize how absolutely fortunate you are just to be breathing, and subsequently on top of that, to be a believer in the church age, is you have so many privileges, it's beyond, really, beyond what we can think or imagine. And so we start to see time as a real gift, and therefore we live one day at a time. This is in Matthew 6:33 and Matthew 6:34. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, which in context are your needs, shall be added to you." But that is the problem, isn't it? Is the problem with first. See, that means priority. That means preeminence. That I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. See, I possess the very righteousness of Christ if I'm a believer, but it doesn't necessarily mean I think like that. And so if I seek to think like that or seek his kingdom, then I will. However, if it's not first and something else is first, then it's not going to be added to you and you will struggle. That's Matthew 6:33. And so he says in Matthew 6:34 is the conclusion, if I'm seeking his kingdom first, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So the anxious are described here as those, if you look in the, well, you don't have the context, but we'll see it. The anxious are described as those who have little faith. They have little faith. They're anxious. They're relying on themselves. They're relying on their own defense mechanisms. They're relying on their own human energy and human ingenuity. And they rely basically on the flesh. And the flesh profits nothing. The anxious are those who have little faith. So if I do get anxious, and I will at times, what do I do? So go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. It'd be interesting here that Peter is the one who's writing this. Many years after he makes the biggest bonehead statement, that saying, I'll die for you. I mean, think about it. The Lord, under so much pressure right now, and why is he under so much pressure? He knows he's got to die for the sins of the whole world. He's going to the cross to die for Peter. And Peter turns around and says, I'll go and die for you. And what an idiot. You know, it's idiotic. And it's actually, it's blasphemy, really, to say, I'll die for you. Is he even qualified for any kind of death? And we'll see, absolutely not. And then his whole proclamation that he'll do this, of course, we'll see the denial of Peter in the future. It's a wonderful story. he's not even going to live up remotely to what he's bragging about here. But notice the change in him. 1 Peter is written decades later. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourself. Took Peter like 30 years to learn that. But now he can say it with confidence. He can teach it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. At the proper time. You see, it's God's timing, not mine. I say, I want it now. Peter says, let's go. Let's go right now. God is like, well, it might be right now, but it might not be. God knows when you're ready for that promotion. And I don't mean promotion on the job. I mean promotion in the Christian way of life, where he's going to bring in the trial, the test. And by the way, prosperity, if you're looking for prosperity, and most of us either are or would love to enjoy some, the prosperity is a test as well. You know, prosperity is sometimes very difficult to handle. Because you get your eyes on the blessing and you forget the giver of the blessing. So anyway, if I do get anxious about the timing of God, what do I do? Look at verse 7. Peter says, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. What do I do here? The word cast in the original Greek means to body slam. It's actually a wrestling term that means to pick someone up and slam them on the ground. And that's what Peter is instructing us to do here, through God the Holy Spirit, of course, is to body slam our problems, our anxieties, our worries on the Lord's shoulders. And so when we do that, what's the confidence in doing that is, again, we get back to his essence. And in his essence, he really does care for you. He wouldn't have gone to the cross for you if he didn't. And now that you are in fellowship with him and in union with him, he cares for you very, very much. He cares for you so much that he's seated at the right hand of God praying for you constantly. And he's going to pray for Peter here coming up too. And his prayers, and he's praying for you on a daily basis. But now notice the warning. And we often quote verse 8, but we sometimes don't quote it in the context. He says, be of sober spirit. Now, spirit's there italicized. It should be if you have a New American Standard. He's just saying, be sober. Now, this has nothing to do with ethanol, which is alcohol. This has to do with reaching spiritual self-esteem. Being sober is not being overruled by my emotions on a continual basis. Spiritual self-esteem is the first stage of spiritual adulthood where you have learned to love God. Initially, you got that initial agapao. You breach that barrier to spiritual self-esteem. You got a little bit of it, and you're going to get a lot more if you continue in your momentum, and then it's going to become phileo love. So sobriety in the spiritual life means that my mind is calm, which means I know God and I have begun to love him. So he says, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Notice the context. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so you'll be promoted at the proper time. And don't be anxious for anything. Cast all your anxiety or worries upon him. What is the devil looking for here? Not that the devil's following you around. I don't think any of us are that important. But he's got an entire demon army. And if you're a positive believer, I think actually he's probably got enough demons for all believers. But if you're a positive believer, there's a demon following you. And I'm not trying to freak you out. He's not going to jump out of the closet or anything like that. He's not going to play tricks on you, rearrange the furniture in the middle of the night so you stub your toe, none of that kind of thing. But there is an assignment on you because Satan and the kingdom of darkness don't have the Lord around to pick on anymore. So they pick on his people. And right here it says, be at spiritual self-esteem because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Please notice he's a roaring lion. He doesn't really have any teeth. He can't do anything to you, but he can totally get in your head. When does he do that? When you're anxious. He's waiting for that moment. Because if you're anxious, if you're worried, you are under emotional, mental attitude sins, and he's ready to pounce. And so he will attack when you are weak with your worries and your anxieties. 1 Peter 5:9 says, but resist him. If he does attack, resist him. Firm in your doctrine. Firm in your faith means firm in your doctrine. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering, you're not alone, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered a little while, he's noticed a little while, it's not going to last forever, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, really means a little step towards maturity, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Satan in the kingdom of darkness, or we should say really Satan's KOD, his army, an organized army of demon angels, are instructed to attack when they see anxiety concerning the timing of God. Please notice that the attack in verse 8 is in the context of you being anxious about the timing of God. And boy, can they attack. I mean, you think it's subtle. I mean, they're not stupid. They know what they're doing. And they've been doing it for 6,000 years. I mean, they know the human race. By the way, they know you. By the way, they don't sleep. They've got tons of energy. They don't get tired. They enjoy tripping you up. They're sons of guns, for sure. They know your family history. They know what your father's weakness was and your grandfather's weakness was. They know where to hit you. They're studying you. Never fear, of course, because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. But they have a wonderful way of attacking us when we are desiring something and it's outside of the timing of God. We start to get frustrated at God. We start to get frustrated with his timing. And when we're frustrated with God, our relationship with God gets weak, and that's when they pounce. And they're going to promise you all kinds of things that they will never deliver on. In this same manner, Peter's timing, as we have just seen, is way off. And he's anxious. He is anxious. He's in the same boat Peter is. Where are you going? Why can't I go? And so timing is off, and he's anxious. He actually fits what he himself is writing about 30 years later. And he was attacked. Peter was attacked because he fell into the same situation. John doesn't record it, but Luke does. So go to Luke 22, verse 31. It's the same situation. It's the same upper room discourse. This occurs right after, same time, when Peter asked the Lord, well, you know, why can't I go with you? Why can't I go with you? So Luke 22:31. This, we get more of the response of our Lord than John records. This is why you got to compare Scripture with Scripture, especially in the Gospels. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That's a Greek idiom for kicking your behind. He wants to break you down. He wants to bust you up. And why is it? Because Peter here is super anxious. Simon is another name for him. And Luke 22:31. And by the way, the answer is in the Supreme Court of Heaven now. This is where this is asked. I mean, where does Satan go demand this? There's a Supreme Court in heaven that Satan approaches. If you've ever looked at or read Job chapter 2, Satan walks into the courtroom and says, it's actually the Lord that brings up Job and says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. And that you see Satan there in the courtroom. Satan demands to sift Peter like wheat. In heaven, they say, sure, go for it. Now, you say, I hope God doesn't say that stuff about me. You should really hope that he does. It means you have capacity for it. This is how you're going to glorify God on earth. If you get attention by Satan, Peter has attention here by Satan. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful privilege. So the Lord says in verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Really means your doctrine will not fail. I have prayed for you that your doctrine, what I have taught you so far, will not fail. And what he is going to teach him is coming up in John. That he's going to tell Peter, do not get discouraged. You are going to recover, and then I want you to strengthen your brethren. But don't be discouraged about the fact that I'm going away, because I'm going away to prepare an eternal city for you to live in. That is going to be custom built just for you. Don't you worry about it. I'm going away for a very real purpose that is going to be a benefit to you. So the Lord says here, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Please again remember in 1 Peter 5:9, it says, resist him firm in your faith. Now, faith here is that which you believe. Pistis here means doctrine. And then he says, again, finishing verse 32, and you, when once you have been turned again, which means he's going to rebound and recover from his denial, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. Doesn't that sound familiar? In our reference to our study a couple weeks ago about the body of Christ, we saw that your success in testing, when you get comforted by the Lord, you can turn around and comfort others. And this is the benefit that you have to others when you go through trials and you pass them because of your great faith. It's not only a benefit to you, but it's a benefit to those around you and those who love you. As you get stronger, your surrounding family and loved ones get blessed by association. So does your local assembly. And so in 2 Corinthians 1:4, who comforts us, of course that's God, in all our affliction, He has to comfort first. So you got to go through the trial first, like Peter is here. But once you are comforted, that you may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So Peter is going to be comforted by the Lord, and then, as the Lord instructs here, he's going to be able to turn around and strengthen his brothers. Peter's going to become a real leader. And what a change in this man. It's pretty much the most dramatic change in the Word of God that I see. Is that from scouring and denying the Lord and then hiding, running away and crying, as we'll see he did. He's actually going to teach the first message at Pentecost. An amazing, amazing message. So the Lord told him it was going to happen. And so he was praying for Peter not to quit. You see, the not to quit comes from the Lord, right? It comes from Him first. And that's why the comfort always comes from the Word of God. The comfort comes from the Lord telling him, I'm going to pray for you, you're going to recover, and when you recover, strengthen your brethren. He's going to remember that. So in the Word, we are told we have an advocate, that is Christ, seated at the right hand of God, who is constantly praying for us. And this is to give you comfort, so that no matter what your failure might be, you will not quit on the plan of God. That's what he's telling Peter to do. Is he saying, Peter, I think you're going to have the opportunity to deny me, and if you do it, I'm going to be really PO'd. So don't do it, okay? No, the Lord says, you are going to deny me. I know all about it. I just want you to recover. And when you do, without guilt or condemnation, I want you to strengthen your brothers. So we can be in the most monumental failure. And if you have been, and I mean really, when you're trying to live the Christian way of life, and you stink at it. I'm on radio and stuff, so I can't swear, although I wish I could. It has more impact, I think. But if you're trying to live the Christian way of life and you really stink at it, there's a great purpose in that. We all have to learn how helpless and hopeless we are. The Lord has to break down so much. Remember we talked about those neural pathways in your mind that you have set? Those defense mechanisms, there are pathways that you have formed over all your years, and you still live in some of them because they're comfortable to you. The Lord wants to break all that down so you start thinking like Him. And so as long as you are alive, this is it. I remember hearing this time after time when my face was in the gutter, and sometimes literally, as long as you are alive, God has a purpose for your life. I woke up the next morning, hallelujah, I'm still breathing. Awesome. Don't get discouraged to the point where you quit. You're going to get discouraged. It's just going to happen. There's nothing you can do about that. You have a sin nature. You're going to get discouraged. Don't get discouraged to the point where you quit. And that's what the Lord is telling Peter here. When you recover, Peter, that's going to stick in Peter's head. Because Peter's going to be whining and crying for days and days. It's not just 3 days. Because as we saw, and we'll see it when we get to see his denial, when the Lord comes back, he meets with all the disciples as a whole. And we don't hear Peter saying anything. By the way, after Peter has said this, I'll lay down my life for you, and then the Lord says, you're going to deny me 3 times. We don't hear a peep out of Peter again all through the Passover supper. Nor in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sitting there going, what? he's having a tough time. And to the point where he's going to take out his sword and cut off someone's ear in Gethsemane. And then he's going to get rebuked again by the Lord. So Peter's going to have a tough go of it for close to a month of really dragging himself through the coals. And it, funny enough, he's going to meet the Lord at the coals, like I described to you the other day, when he's going to see him from the boat, jump in the water and swim to him, and he's finally going to be recovered. So what's the point again? If you're alive, you're breathing, put a mirror under your nose, it fogs up. God has a plan for your life. You can't go too far on God. God's grace is limitless. So he says in verse 33, look at Luke 22:33, the Lord continues and he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. Prison too, by the way. And the Lord said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Peter said to him, you got to go back to John 13:37. In all four Gospels is the denial of Peter. In all four Gospels is this forecast of the Lord that, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. So Peter in heaven is going to get to read this again and again and again. It's in all four Gospels. But of course, he's going to love it. So in verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, John 13:37, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. It's hard to miss the irony here because he uses a phraseology that Luke doesn't write down, but John does. I'll lay down my life for you. Now, first off, is that the plan of the Father? No. Would Peter's death mean anything? No. Does Peter's life have any value in the plan of God? No. And his life has no value. Not until Christ dies for him does his life have value. If Peter runs out right now and rushes into the Sanhedrin, and while the Lord's getting punched around and they're mocking him, if Peter runs in there and they stab him, Peter just died in the Old Testament. He's not going to be a New Testament believer. He has just lost out in being an apostle because we're going to have to go find another one. He would have screwed the whole thing up. Is his personal death, and by the way, as we'll see here, he means physical death. I'm going to lay down my physical death for you. Physical death. Yo, Peter, physical death doesn't mean squat. If your life could be saved by physical death, all you'd have to do is wait till you die physically and you'd be all set. Because the only death that has any value or any significance or any really eternal significance is the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ. He's the only one qualified to do so. And I'm going to define that term for you coming up. Substitutionary spiritual death. It's not a real spiritual death. Christ never came in contact or identified with sin, but Christ never became a sinner. This is the only death that has any real significance. And so the Lord is the only one qualified to do so. Peter is not impeccable by any measure. And Peter's sincerity and his so-called courage, he's got courage in his mouth, like the cowardly lion, you know. He ruffs and ruffs and ruffs until Dorothy slaps him on the nose and then he starts crying. That's kind of what Peter's like here. He's put him up, you know, but there's nothing there. So the only one qualified to do so is the Lord. When Peter says, I'll lay down my life, the phraseology in the Greek is alarming. It really is, because he uses the future active indicative meaning, oh yeah, I'm confident I can do it, of tithemi. Tithemi means death, plus suke. And suke means soul. I'm going to give my soul for you. His soul is worthless. His soul is worthless unless it's in union with Christ. So this is a reference to physical death. So Peter is now ready to die for the Lord, he says. And a physical death, which shows his ignorance. And the whole point we're going to get at here is we all can be as sincere as we can be. But if we're not accurate according to what God has decreed, what God has planned, and what God has set before us in terms of our grace procedures for the predesigned plan of God, our sincerity is going to take us nowhere. And actually, not nowhere, but it's going to put us into where Peter is in human good. some people are, this is very popular in Christianity today, is sincerity and niceness and morality, and it's all very sincere. And you say, well, that, you know, that's a very nice person, Christian so-and-so, brother so-and-so, very, very nice. But they have no accuracy. And so what it leads to, if you have sincerity without accuracy, it always leads to human good. By the power of your human flesh, you set out to do good. Whereas that, in God's eyes, is disgusting. And then we have the prepositional phrase, I'll lay down my physical life for you. This is actually funny. For you is huper plus the genitive of su. Same phrase that is used for the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. It really means as on behalf of you or as a substitute for you. So what's Peter promising? I'm going to take my dirty old soul and I'm going to substitute it for you. Take that to the bank, Jesus. Don't you worry about that Sanhedrin. Don't you worry about those Romans. My soul on your behalf. Right? It's like someone giving you a rusty old bottle cap. What are you going to do with it? For you, on behalf of you, are you serious? This is blasphemy. It's total blasphemy. What does it show us? Peter, sincere, but dumb. He's dumb about the plan of God. He doesn't get it. We say, well, come on, man. Give Peter a break. Has the Lord not taught these guys again and again and again about the fact that he has to go for the cross on their behalf? For 3 years he's been doing it. Should we beat him up for it? Hell no, I ain't gonna. Because I figured it out after probably about 20 years. I give Peter a lot of credit for turning around after getting filled with the Spirit and teaching that message at Pentecost. Though Peter is dumb now, he's not going to stay dumb for very long. But what this brings out to us is, and I love to hear believers say, I need repetition, because that's exactly what it is. So your mind's being transformed. You're not here to be a Bible scholar, by the way. You're not here to, you know, I often think, geez, I'd love to teach this whole book. I'd have to be alive about 10,000 years to do it. We're not going to get through it all. But the principles, the main principles about the pre-designed plan of God are going to be repeated to you and repeated to you. The principles are going to be repeated to you. And what's going to happen is if you're faithful to the Word of God, you are going to be transformed. Peter being dumb about the plan of God, many believers are today, but he won't be for very long because Peter's not going to quit. He isn't going to quit. The sincerity of wanting to do things for God or on behalf of God has been terribly popular in Christianity. And I don't just mean now. I mean all throughout the history of the church. And it always produces human good. Does God want you to do stuff for him? No, he doesn't. God does not want you to do stuff for him. He wants to do for you. So, well, come on, man, I'm going to be evaluated for my works. I know. You don't do those for him. You glorify him with those. Your works are a result of you growing up spiritually. Your works are a result of you loving God. Your works are a result of you applying the doctrine that God so patiently taught you. And I'll give you an example. How about your spiritual gift? There's a lot of production in a believer's spiritual gift if he grows up spiritually. How did you receive your spiritual gift? Did you do something on behalf of God and God said, wow, I'm impressed. I'll give you a spiritual gift. Were you rewarded by God in some way? Of course you weren't. If you say, God, the Holy Spirit gave me a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation, you'd be right. We were there not too long ago. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 12. However, God the Holy Spirit could have done nothing for you, nothing, if the Lord did not accomplish it on the cross first. Accomplish what? His work, substitutionary spiritual death. After he ascended, this is where he's going that Peter so wants to follow. Ephesians 4:8 says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. These are the demon angels that were stuck in Tartarus. He paraded them. They sent them back down there. They're still back down. They're back down there now. And he gave gifts to men. Those gifts are the spiritual gifts. Who gave the gifts? The Lord gave the gifts. And so, did you do something for this? No. But your spiritual gift, which is truly supernatural, produces in the spiritual life, and you get rewarded for it forever and ever, as well as enjoying the fruits of the plan of God in time. So the sincerity of wanting to do things for God or on behalf of God is ludicrous. It's like going back to the law. It's like where we were for the last couple nights in Mount Sinai. You're going back to the Ten Commandments. Hey God, I want to do something for you. I want to show you how good I can be. I want to live up to some expectations so that you'll bless me because of what I do or who I am. We have refuted that over and over again. The grace plan of God calls for God to do the work, for God to do the substituting, not Peter or nor you, and for us to receive the benefits by simply responding. And that's all we do is respond. By faith, which has no merit in you, by faith we respond by submitting ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God, and then we respond with agape love back to God. We reciprocate love. So the issue is ignorance. The issue is ignorance. And Peter shows his ignorance of the plan of God by saying that he will die a physical death as a substitute. Silly. We are born in this world. I mean, why do you need God in the first place? I mean, why doesn't he just leave you alone? You ever asked that? I have. Why don't you just leave me alone? Let me go my own way and then just annihilate me when I'm dead. You know, just let me live my life. Let me party it up or do whatever. And then let me go. The problem is that you and me are born into this world spiritually dead. If he lets us go, we go to the lake of fire. And he doesn't want that. We're all born into this world physically alive. But through the imputation of Adam's original sin, the human race fell. And don't say to yourself, if I was there, I wouldn't have fallen. You would have done it quicker. I guarantee you. We're all born spiritually dead, which means we're born separate from God, enemies of God. We inherit an old sin nature from our father, and we're imputed with Adam's original sin. So when Peter talks here about physical death, the physical death of our Lord even doesn't deliver anybody. When it's done, he says it is finished. John 19:30. Then he dies physically. He dies physically because his mission is over. The Lord's physical death doesn't save anybody. It's his spiritual death. Substitutionary spiritual death. So therefore, physical death is not the problem with the human race. Unless we go up in the rapture, we're all going to die physically. Physical death is not a problem. Real spiritual death is a major problem. Not substitutionary. You can't substitute for anybody. Real spiritual death. You're born into this world separate from God. There was in you an enemy of God. But when Christ came, the wages of sin were paid for. That's in Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, it says, but it's not physical death. If the wages of sin were physical death, Christ would have died a physical death for us. He could have come out of the womb, they could have just smashed his head or broke his neck, and all the sins of the world would have been paid for. But he had to mature and stay impeccable to the point where he could introduce church-age doctrine and then maturely go to the cross in impeccability and die for the sins of the entire world. You see, he had to be mature because he's going to take the beating of his life, the scourging of his life, the insults of his life, of anybody's life, and he has to go through it without one mental attitude sin. Because if one sin, he blows it for everybody. So he's got to be pretty mature before he gets to do that. That's why he's got to live his life. 33 years of accelerated spiritual growth without one sin. See, that's the wage of sin, was his life. Not his physical life. His spiritual life. So real spiritual death applies to man. That's to us. It is separation from God in a state of sin at birth. But Jesus Christ was not born in sin. He was born of a virgin. And so he didn't possess an old sin nature. So there was no home for Adam's original sin. So he was born impeccable, filled with the Spirit, and he remained impeccable. He went to the cross impeccable. When he hung on the cross, he remained impeccable. Even when he came in contact with sin, this is again why he needed such spiritual maturity, so that he would not quit or get off the cross, and he had the power to do so, use his deity to make it stop. And he was separated from the Father. Separated from his Father for the first time in eternity. So, well, it was his humanity. Now, let me His humanity was separated from the Father. Not his deity. His deity can't die for the sins of the whole world. Deity can't die. But humanity did. And that's why he had to. But the man, it's called the God-man in hypostatic union. The God and the man are one, united forever. When the humanity of Christ is separated from the Father, it's the ultimate torture. And it's something that words will never, ever describe. Way worse than his physical torture. Not only was he separated from the Father, but he had to be separated from his own deity. So the humanity of Christ is truly alone. In contact with all of your sins and mine. That's the death that saves us. That is a price that no one could pay. That is a price that a gajillion, billion, jillion dollars can't pay. But he could. And here we have Peter saying, Lord, take a seat. I'm going to take this nasty old filthy soul and try and do that for you. How stupid. But and this is to warn all of us. When you hop on your high horse and say, I'm going to do things for you, God, you're starting to do the same thing. So the substitutionary, not real. So real spiritual death applies to man. Substitutionary spiritual death applies to Jesus Christ and is separation from God in a state of perfection and impeccability. So again, Peter is super gung-ho. He's super sincere, but he's way, way off. Not to mention when it comes time for his life is on the line, he's going to say, I don't know the damn man. So again, this is why we're here. This is the basis of it. This is the center of all human history, is 3 hours. 3 hours on the cross is the center point of the universe. This little tiny speck of dirt in the middle of an enormous universe. And in all the time that we've been here, probably this earth has been here, maybe millions and millions of years, 3 hours of that time is the center of it all. That's when the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ occurred. So, when we get sincerely into our human power and our human good and our, oh, how about this one? How about guilt? You're trying to intrude on this. Even with guilt. With guilt, you're saying, I need to pay back a little, you know. It's like God's a multi trillionaire, and you know you got a old penny in your pocket, and you're like, here, have this. That's really quite stupid. I'm trying to make it up to God, trying to repent of our sins, trying to be guilty, beat myself up for it, self pity, any of that. You're trying to intrude on the most beautiful thing that has ever or will ever happen. This is the center of it all. So that's what Peter's doing. And that's the warning to all of us, is just accept it. Don't try and intrude on it. And never try and improve on it, because you cannot. So Peter's sincerity is mixed with ignorance, and that's why he's way off. Ignorance of doctrine makes him a producer of human good. So the old proverb that ignorance is bliss is wrong. Ignorance is not bliss. Happiness is bliss. Ignorance is just stupidity. And happiness comes from your momentum in the predesigned plan of God. So, ignorance of doctrine neutralizes the best motives and destroys the nobility of an individual. It disorients the believer to the grace of God. So go back to John 13:38. And from this all, again, we have a very comforting principle. That is, monumental failure in the spiritual life. When you're trying in the plan of God, and you fall flat on your face, horribly, it's quite necessary. Everybody does it, you know, and everybody in the Word of God does. And it's necessary. You think, well, you know, does God use sin? Did God create sin? No, He allowed it. He just allowed it. It's part of His permissive will. But in his decrees, he used it to his advantage. That's why God can always take a curse and turn it into a blessing. By you falling flat on your face, you have to come to realize that you're hopeless and helpless. And some people in arrogance just keep trying and trying, and they'll find ways to ignore the fact that they're hopeless and helpless. But if you're honest with yourself, you really are. Without God, you're completely hopeless and helpless. So in John 13:38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." I'm not going to hear a word out of Peter after that. We will get to the denial. It comes up in John 18. I'm not going to cover it here. I might change my mind because it's really cool, but we'll get there. Now, the word deny here means to renounce, and that's exactly what he does. But now the Lord in 14, look at chapter 14, verse 1, he turns around and comforts immediately. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Troubled here means discouraged. It's the Greek word terasso. I have it up on the board in a second. It means to be discouraged. "And your heart is where you do your thinking." That's where you live, is in the right lobe of the soul, your heart. So he's saying, don't get discouraged. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, this seems like a salvation verse, but it's not. It's directed towards Peter and the other disciples because they're all going to fail in some way. And they're already believers. So this isn't a salvation verse. This is believe in God, meaning what has God said? Believe also in me. What have I said for the last 3 years? What have I taught you? And by the way, also, it's not dealing with heaven. There's your failure. John 14:1 is not dealing with heaven, but anticipated failure. Heaven's going to be introduced here in the next verse, but this verse doesn't deal with that. This is before they go to heaven. This is before the resurrection body. Don't let your heart be troubled. In heaven, there's no trouble. But on earth, there's plenty of it. It's not dealing with heaven, but anticipated failure. See, Peter's a believer already. He's saying, believe in the plan of the Father, because the Father is the author of the plan, and believe in me, the words that I have already spoken. And again, of course, I said, troubled means discouraged. So Peter's failure is going to encourage him to get discouraged. And he's truly going to blow it completely. And just hours after his sincere promise to die physically on the cross for Christ, or on behalf of Christ, his denial literally, I estimate about 5 hours after the Lord has said this, where he gets cornered and he says, I don't know him. So don't let your heart get too heavy. Again, don't get so discouraged to the point where you quit on the plan of God. You are going to get discouraged. But as where is your heart is where you do your thinking, where you live, don't get discouraged in your heart. Not to the point of quitting. And these words, Peter is going to remember. It's recorded in the Gospel of John, and we again will take it up later. But in contrast to Peter, the Lord is emphatically different. In contrast to Peter, the Lord is amazingly different. The Lord's not here bragging about laying down his life for anybody. He's just going to do it in quiet submissiveness. Peter is a boaster and a bragger. Peter denies that he even knows the Lord. And this happens almost simultaneously. When the last time that Peter says, in cursing, well, he starts really swearing in Greek, "I don't know him," it's almost the same hour where the Lord is in the palace of Caiaphas, and they finally come around to asking him if he's the Son of God. And this is a question that he has to answer. He hasn't answered any questions. The Lord's just sitting there, fairly quiet. They asked him about his disciples. His disciples have been teaching, and he says, "Well, why are you asking me? Why don't you ask them?" And all the other accusations, he doesn't answer a word. He sits there silently like a lamb before the shearers. And then finally the high priest says, "Are you the Son of God?" And he has to answer it. And he says, "Yes, I am." Now, when the Lord says, "Yes, I am," he knows those three words mean impending death. It's actually two words in the Greek. That's his impending death. As soon as that comes out of his mouth, he knows it's time to go to the cross. Peter, at the same time, is denying that he even knows him. Peter said he would lay down his life, and when his life was in danger, he denied the Lord even to save his life. Our Lord was asked a question that he knew would mean a certain death, and he replied, yes. So, what's my point? Peter and the Lord are light years apart. Light years apart. My point is that so are we. We are in Peter's boat. He's a fisherman, we're in his boat. We are light years away from the Lord. There is no way that any of us could do what he did, not even remotely close. And it pains me that people that get out there and they're like, they try to be, like substitutes for Christ. They try to be like saviors of man and on. It's disgusting. We are here so far away from the Lord to receive his work on our behalf, and that's why the plan of God is grace. We're light years away from him. You cannot impede upon his substitutionary spiritual death. You have no part in that. That's why he had to go it alone. He hangs on the cross alone. He gets resurrected alone. He sits at the right hand of God right now. Well, when he first went there alone, we're only there with him in position. Jesus Christ is glory, he's righteousness, he's perfect love. You and I are not. We're light years away. Put in the same position, we'd save our butts. So what will you do for him? Oh, I'll lay down my life for you, Lord. Will you? Does it matter if you do? 1 Corinthians 13 says that if you give your body to be burned, but you don't have love, you've wasted your time. If you're a martyr, and you're burned at the stake because you were a Christian, but you did not have love, you've wasted it. He has come to earth, the Lord. He's the one who hung on a rugged Roman cross while bearing your sins, and we can do nothing. We give him nothing. You have nothing to offer him. And it's really freeing. You have nothing to offer him. You don't. You can respond with your volition to what he has given. This, he gave this. This is his mind. The filling of the Spirit, he said to the disciples, coming up in chapter 14, don't be concerned, I'm sending the Helper. Filling of the Holy Spirit, he sent. Your spiritual gift, we just saw it, he gave. The doctrine, he gave it. The power, he gave it. The resurrection, he gave it. The victory over death, that's his victory, he gave it. You got nothing to offer him. So don't try. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He was God. For your sake he became a man, and obedient to the point of death, that you through his poverty might become rich. Not through your offering, through his poverty. And he was at the lowest point, he was at the most poor, when he was separated from his Father, and separated from his own deity. Now, the Lord is, well, the more you get to know him, the more amazing he is. I mean, he's just amazing. He doesn't sit here saying, you know, you guys, oh, why did I get these guys? Peter, you're such an idiot. Let me correct you here. He doesn't even correct him because he knows Peter's going to take time to get corrected. He just leaves it. Instead of looking to himself, because, he's going to be at his most alone when he's on the cross separated from his Father. But right now, he's really alone. His disciples don't understand anything that's going on, even though he's told them again and again. The Sanhedrin and the Jews want to kill him, and he knows it, of course. And they, for the last, what was it, the whole Passion Week, the last 6 days or 5 days, five full days, he's been in Jerusalem. When he approached Jerusalem, they accused him. They asked him stupid questions. They tried to trap him. They tried to get him in arguments to trap him. They tried to discredit him. No one's believing in him. No one even knows what's about to happen. Only he does. He's completely alone. And he still doesn't look into himself for any sympathy or pity. Look at John 14:2. The Lord now, because the disciples are going to be going to be really in a bad place here. The Lord provides a very small glimpse of the riches that He is going to give to every single believer. He's not even thinking about Himself at all. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. For you. And I'm going to prepare it. So, by the way, I'll pick it up here tomorrow night, but it says dwelling places here, right? We got a King James, it says mansions, I believe. I know is it? It's not mansion. So, I got a mansion. No, you don't. You got a dwelling place, but it doesn't fit. It means a home. That's what this word means. It means an abode. It means a home. It's a very simple word. It means a home. Now, you might hear that and say, oh, man, but I wanted a mansion. Well, I'm looking forward to a mansion. It's going to be big and gilded and all that. Think about it. There's a reason why He says home and not mansion. Mansions are big and cold and, you know, it's fine if you want something like that. But I want you to think of your Lord and Savior who loves you more than anything, who has unlimited resources now, and He's a carpenter, that He is going to make a place for you that's called your home that He's prepared. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and it's a home. What is a home? It's a home is a tailor-made fit for you. And that's what He's going to do. That's what He's doing right now at the right hand of God. I'm sure it's probably done by now, but it's waiting for you. Is a home. If you think, well, I wanted a mansion, think of it. Mansion's too small. It's bigger than that. It's better than that. It's a home. It's going to be the most comfortable place ever, ever, ever. So heaven is a home. And it says that He's going to prepare it for you. I'm going to that. I could get going now, but it's too late. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank You again for the opportunity that You have given us to gather together and to be encouraged by the tremendous things in Your Word. We ask that You will challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we have heard. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
You lift up my spirits. You shine on my soul. Whenever I'm empty, You make me feel whole. I can't.